Well, this morning I'm going to be looking again at some of the parables of Jesus. I mentioned yesterday, we talked about Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. Very, very important pieces of scripture, because Jesus is talking in great detail about the last days. What's going to happen in the last days, and forewarning us what we are to look for, the signs of his coming. And in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And earthquakes in various places, famines in various places. And we see that all the time these days. It seems like there's almost like an acceleration in these things in these days. And you could almost say it's like the Bible in Romans chapter 8, it likens the world to a woman. I know I often say Mother Earth, and that's a sort of New Agey type of idea. But in some senses, there is a truth that this world that we live in is like the mother. And it says that the mother is waiting for the time to give delivery to her child. And it talks about the delivering of the sons of glory in Romans chapter 8. And when a woman is in the process of giving birth, she has contractions. I have five children. I've been with my wife every time she gave birth, and I'm glad I'm not a woman. My hands bear the scars, holding tight. But when the contractions come, it comes one every 10 minutes, then one every 8 minutes, then one every 7, 6, 5, and it increases in frequency, and they become more and more intense the closer it comes to the time where the woman gives birth. This is natural. And eventually, when the woman gives birth, this is the greatest contraction of all, and then the child is born. The world is like the woman in labor. This world is like a woman in labor. And we see contractions, earthquakes in various places, famines, tornadoes, different hurricanes, things happening. And as the time approaches to the end, these contractions, they increase in intensity and they increase in frequency. Until right at the end, if we read in the book of Revelation, we understand that at the coming of the Lord, there will be a huge earthquake. This is the greatest of the contractions. And it says that that earthquake is so powerful that every city will be thrown down. Now, in these days, you know, when Hurricane Katrina hit, New Orleans was flooded and it was terrible problems in the United States. That's just one city. That's not even a capital city. You can imagine Joburg, Durban, Cape Town, Los Angeles, London, Paris. Every city, it says, in the whole world will be overthrown. You can imagine how great that earthquake is going to be. That's what's going to happen at the return of Christ. It says that every mountain will be thrown down. Every mountain. You can imagine how great that earthquake will be. And it says in the scripture that as the mountains fall, the people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them. Do people do that normally? No, they don't. They want to hide in the caves and in the holes in the ground that are created. They would rather have these huge boulders fall on them and crush them rather than that they have to face him who is coming in the clouds in great power and great glory. We often have this image of Jesus, that Jesus is meek and mild and nice, and he's our best friend and our best buddy. But he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And when he returns, people will be crying out in panic and fear. That's what it's going to be like at the return of Jesus Christ. That earthquake will be so powerful, it will blow every other earthquake off the scale. But then the sons of glory will be revealed. It talks about it in Isaiah that the earth is convulsing. So great is the sin and the transgression which is upon it. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen? And the kingdom comes when the king sits on his throne and establishes his kingdom. He has earned the right to that kingdom. He has paid the price. But it's only when he sits on the throne that he begins to exert kingdom authority. Amen. That's when Jesus returns. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, but this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, that's just not any old gospel. The gospel is one, but there are many different aspects of that one gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is something which centers on the coming kingdom of Christ and what is going to happen at that kingdom. Remember John the Baptist, Jesus, they preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. And to a Jewish audience, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Today, if you go out on the streets of Joburg and you start saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh, they think, boy, you're crazy. Where did this guy fall from? You know? But to the Jews in those days, they knew exactly what he was talking about, because they knew what the kingdom was. They knew. And they knew that when the king comes, it talks about it in Malachi, the king, the one whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who? Because he will be like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who can stand when he appears? Only those who have the faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who have entered into the rest of faith. Only those will be able to stand. And after Jesus spoke about his glorious return, he gave four parables, didn't he? And we call these kingdom parables. And they're all descriptions of what's going to happen at the return of Christ. All descriptions. And you could almost say they are different angles or different stories about the same thing. It's all the return of Christ and what's going to happen. And we looked yesterday at the first parable, and we understood and saw that that's to do with the leadership God places in the church and how he's going to treat them and on what basis he's going to judge his leadership. Did they feed the proper food at the proper time? But the second parable, is which I am going to focus on this morning, is the parable of the virgins. And I'll read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." All these four parables, they're talking about the same sort of event. It's the return of Christ. It is the establishment of the kingdom. It's just different angles of that same event, different scenarios, different perspectives. And it says in verse 1, then, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. It's a last day's perspective, talking about the return of Christ. And it says the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven. Who is in the kingdom of heaven? Believers. It's not people in the world, is it? We do not consider those people in the world out there on the street just doing their own thing. We don't consider that they're a part of the kingdom of heaven, do we? So who are the virgins? Are the virgins people in the world? No. The virgins are people who are in the church. Very, very important to understand that. Because usually when we consider these sort of parables, we think, well, the good guys, those are the guys in the church, and the bad guys, like the foolish virgins, they're in the world. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins. Question is, are you a foolish or are you a wise virgin? How many virgins went out to meet the bridegroom expecting to be received by him? 5? 2? 10? All of them. Every single one of the virgins went out to the bridegroom expecting him to receive them. They all thought that they were okay. They all thought that the bridegroom would receive them. But who is the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom, of course. It's obvious. Jesus is the bridegroom. And it says the bridegroom has delayed his coming. We have been waiting for the bridegroom to come for the last 2,000 years. And people mock and they say, where is this coming? He promised. Where? And they make jokes about the coming of the Lord, don't they? They mock. But one day he will come, and then they will mock no more. And it says that the virgins, they had lamps. What does the lamps represent? The lamps. Anyone know Psalm 119, verse 105? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp. Proverbs 6, verse 23 says much the same thing. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law, the teaching, is a light. What is the lamp? This is the lamp. How many virgins had lamps? All. Every single one of the virgins had the Word of God, didn't they? They all had the Bible. But some had oil in their lamps, and some did not. What does the oil represent? Oil represents the Holy Spirit. But then, what aspect of the Holy Spirit? You see, fire represents the Holy Spirit. Water represents the Holy Spirit. The dove represents the Holy Spirit. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. What aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit does oil particularly represent? My brother said it, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. It says that the prudent took oil in flasks. Flasks. When Samuel went to anoint King David, he took oil in a flask, didn't he? The wise virgins had oil in their flasks. What does that represent? It shows us that it is the anointing oil. The anointing oil. It says that the wise virgins had a light that shone from their lamps. A light that shone. Allowed them to see in the darkness. Because you see, the bridegroom, he came at the midnight hour, didn't he? In the darkness. And the wise virgins, they had lamps in which they could see through the darkness. They had a light coming out of their lamp. Their word of God. What was that light? In Genesis chapter 1, God created the world, didn't he? What was the first thing God said? Let there be light. What was that light? Was that the sun? Most people, when they hear, oh, let there be light, they think that's when God created the sun, isn't it? But then if we read on the fourth day, it said that he made the sun and the moon and the stars. So what was that light that God spoke out on the first day? God's first ever words. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Remember in the creation, the earth was dark, it was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, but the light shone in the darkness. There came a man sent from God, his name was John. He came to testify as a witness about the light. There it was. The true light that coming into the world enlightens every man. What was that light? Jesus. Thousands of years later, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Darkness, light. Same thing, isn't it? "Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone." And then it says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." So it says that light that shone in the beginning, that light will become a son. Do you see that? That's the connection there. That light will become a son. "And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end." It's going to be a Messiah. That light that was in the beginning was going to become a son, and that son is going to become a Messiah, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Hundreds of years later, there was a man called Righteous Simeon in the temple. And he took a small child in his arms, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. And he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before all the peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." He recognized that child was the light that was coming into the world. And 30 years later, a Jewish rabbi stood up in the temple and he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What is the light that's supposed to come out of our lamps? Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about Jesus from beginning to end. But many of us never understand that. We think the Old Testament stories are just old stories that are useful information. But actually they're teaching us about a person who is Jesus, who is Christ. And then it says that the bridegroom delayed, and they all slumbered and slept. How many of the virgins slept? All of them. All of them. You know, when Jesus gave this parable to his disciples, it was the Passover time in Israel, wasn't it? It was just before he died, Passover time. And we know that at Passover time, in the synagogues at that time, the rabbis would speak from the book of the Song of Songs. That would be their core text during that time, the Song of Songs. I don't know if you're familiar with the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, but the Song of Songs really revolves around two virgin brides, chapter 3 and chapter 5. Chapter 3 talks about a virgin bride. And guess where she is? She's in bed. How many of the virgins were sleeping? All of them. Now this virgin bride, she gets out of the bed. And it says that she takes the time to seek the one that she loves. She doesn't find him initially, but she doesn't give up. Because she continues seeking. She goes around the city. She goes around the streets. She goes through the squares. She keeps searching for him whom her soul loves. And she doesn't stop until she finds him. She seeks and seeks and keeps on seeking until she finds. And when she finds him, she holds on to him and doesn't let go. It's her best dream. But then there's another virgin bride in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. And guess where she is? She's in bed, sleeping. All the virgins slept, didn't they? At the return of Jesus, the church, to all intents and purposes, will be sleeping. Pinch yourself. Am I sleeping? Am I spiritually asleep today? When this virgin bride, she's asleep in bed, and it says that her lover comes in the night. When does the bridegroom come? In the night. Like a thief in the night. And it says that she's taken off her robe. What does her robe represent? We talk about the robe of righteousness, don't we? Being clothed with good deeds, the fine linen of the saints. This virgin is no longer engaged in good deeds. This virgin is no longer doing good things in the kingdom. She's given up. It's too much like hard work. She wants to live for herself. She's not interested in loving her brother and neighbor as herself. She's not doing any of that anymore. She's taken off her robe and she says, do I have to put it back on again? Like I can't be bothered. It says she's taken off her shoes. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Ephesians 6 and verse 15 talk about your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This woman is no longer preaching the gospel by her words or by her actions. She's no longer a testimony anywhere she goes. She says, do I have to put my shoes back on? She wants to stay in bed. Unlike the other virgin who got up out of bed. This one wants to stay in bed. But it says eventually she drags herself up out of her bed and goes to the door to meet him. And it says that as her hand goes towards the handle of the door, it says that her hand was covered with myrrh. What was myrrh used for in the Bible? To anoint dead bodies. Jesus said that this woman has done this thing, or he was given the myrrh to anoint him for his burial. Myrrh was used as a spice to anoint dead bodies. This woman is anointed for death. And she doesn't even know it. She doesn't even know it. Her beloved has gone. She opens the door. Her bridegroom is gone. She gets a panic attack. She seeks him, but she cannot find him. She calls out to him, but he doesn't answer. It says that the watchmen of the city, they find her. It says that they beat her. They take away her covering. And she's left naked, beaten, ashamed, and alone. It's her worst nightmare. You see, she was not ready for her bridegroom when he came. Both virgins were in bed. But the wise virgin got up out of bed and sought her bridegroom. This is the context of what was going on in the synagogues when Jesus gave us the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You can see the connection there, can't you? Both were sleeping. One got up and got ready to meet her lover. The other one stayed in bed. How many of us are asleep spiritually and we do not even realize it? That's the shocking thing when you suddenly see in the scripture, this woman expected her lover to be there. She expected him to be there for her. But he was not. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The scripture says that the bridegroom comes at the midnight hour. The midnight hour is the deepest, darkest point of the night. There is coming a point in time in the future called the Great Tribulation. Darkness in the Bible always speaks about the ascent of evil. The ascent of evil and Satan's power. Remember, Judas was sent out to do his betrayal of Jesus. And the scripture says, and it was night. This is your time when darkness is. There is a great tribulation coming. Some people, they preach that we're all going to be raptured out of here before it. I don't think that's true, personally. It talks about a great tribulation. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks that the horn, like this Antichrist figure, was waging war against the saints and overcoming them. Until the time set by the Father. There's coming a time when there is going to be a great persecution against those who seek to walk with Jesus Christ on this earth. And that's not going to be just something national, that's going to be something global. In the past, when there was persecutions, Jesus said, well, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. didn't he? He said that. You know, often when it became countrywide, people who were persecuted in France, they would go to Belgium, or they'd go to the Netherlands, or they would escape from different countries. But when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be global. And then he says, when you see these things happen, go to the mountains. Flee. Don't look back. Don't look back. There is coming a great time of great darkness upon this world. It'll last for 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry lasted for 3.5 years. The Antichrist ministry will last for 3.5 years. At the end of Christ's ministry on this earth, he had 120 people faithful to him, following Christ. At the end of the beast's ministry, the whole world will follow after the beast, saying, who can wage war against the beast? That's the difference, you see. Mankind's hearts, they love sin. And they will follow the man of sin, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9 says, then they will lay hands on you and persecute you and kill you. Unfortunately, in this day and age, especially in America, they are teaching a gospel where you don't get persecuted. You don't have to go through persecution because Jesus is just going to take you out of there on the first train. And people are not ready for such things because they think that God is only interested in their well-being. They don't realize that when Jesus said things like, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They don't realize that that applies to them. Jesus said many will be offended in that day and will be caused to stumble. And I believe those who believe such doctrines as the pre-tribulation rapture will be first in line. Because they'll say, I was expecting to be out of here. Why am I being persecuted? I didn't expect, the pastor told me, I'm out of here. What's going on, Lord? And they'll be offended, and they'll be caused to stumble in that day, because it's not what they expected. It says, when the virgin came, the bridegroom came, that all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Start reading their Bibles. What on earth is going on? You know, when people see the signs of the times, and the roaring and the tossing of the waves, and their hearts will be fainting with fear, and they'll get their word and think, well, what's going on, Lord? Show me. But only light shines from the wise virgins' lamps because they had oil in their lamps, not the foolish. This anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God is not transferable. Often you get preachers saying, you know, I'll pray for you for a double anointing and I'll pray for you for my anointing and all this sort of stuff, don't you? And to a certain extent, we can pray that people will get an anointing of God. We can do that to a certain extent. But this sort of anointing only comes from getting on your own with God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and receiving the anointing of God upon your Bible study. It's a disciplined thing day after day after day as we are diligent to get into the Word as disciples of the Word. They say, go to the dealers, those who sell the oil, those who can teach and convey the wonderful truths of God's word. But the problem is, at that point, it's too late. It's too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be in places like this, where you hear the word of the Lord, where you might get a bit ruffled, you might feel a bit maybe disturbed by what you hear, but now is the time to get oil in your lamps. Not then. When Jesus is returning, it's too late. Too late. And when the bridegroom comes, those who are ready, they go in through the door, and the door is shut. The door is shut. Remember in Noah's time, he built the ark. How many doors were in the ark? One. Jesus said, I am the door. All who enter through me shall be saved. And who shut the door of the ark? God himself. God himself. You see, the flood came. God said to Noah, he said, in 7 days, the flood is coming. In 7 days, the flood is coming. We talk about a tribulation time of 7 years at the end times, don't we? God is saying that in 7 days, the flood is coming. Therefore, I'm going to send you all these animals and you populate that ark. But when was the door shut? On the seventh day, not on the first. People say, oh, we're going to be raptured out of here. We're not going to experience any of that. Well, that didn't appear to Noah. It didn't happen to Noah like that. It was the seventh day when God said to him, now you and your family, you get up in that ark, and he closed the door after him. And those who were in the ark were saved. Those who were left behind faced certain catastrophic judgment. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus said these words. He said, strive to get through the narrow gate. Strive. Agonize is the exact Greek word, agonosomai. Agonize to get through the narrow gate. You see, today we have invented a Christianity which basically says, put your hand up, come to Christ, because he's got a great plan for your life. Is that striving to get through the gate? No. Everyone with their eyes closed, put your hand up so you don't have to be fearful that anyone will watch you. Is that striving to enter through the gate? Strive to get through the gate. You see, a person asked Jesus, he said, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Why did he ask that question? Because when he listened to Jesus preaching, he understood that only a few people are going to be saved. Because that's the way Jesus preached. He didn't preach like we often preach today. He preached a hard and strong message, and he challenged people. And he said to people, if you're not willing, you better not start on that journey. Let a man count the cost. You know, if you haven't got enough money to build that building, don't even start. Let a man consider before he begins building. Otherwise, he'll be put to shame. And there's many people starting the journey today who never counted the cost. Because Jesus said, except a man give up all things, he cannot be my disciple. Today, we're preaching a gospel where we ingratiate ourselves with everything. And it's a gospel that gets us stuff. That's the gospel we're presenting. That's not the gospel Jesus presented. Now, God can bless you, but that's a byproduct. That's not the focus. Jesus said, except a man gives up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. But I'm a virgin. I'm supposed to be in at the wedding. You're not ready. You're not ready. Lord, Lord, open up to us. Open up. You can imagine them hammering on the door. Imagine when the rains came and the floods came. People went up to that ark and they started hammering on that door. Let us in. Let us in. Too late. Too late. I do not know you. Luke 13, verse 27, Jesus said this, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Lord, I'm supposed to be inside. I'm a virgin, aren't I? Don't you remember when I prayed to you? Remember when I was baptized? I've got my certificate on my wall. My pastor signed it. He told me I was saved, Jesus. Please let me in. It's not my fault, it's his. He told me I was saved, and I believed him. I never knew you. How many people in our churches today, in our numbers game, are we telling, well, you're saved, just pray this prayer, get baptized, you're a church member, you're saved now, and they're not actually saved at all. Because to be saved is to have striven to have gone through that gate. To be saved means you pass from death to life. You're a completely new creation. And a new creation thinks differently to what it used to think. And you see the people in the church behaving exactly the same as they were before they ever prayed that prayer. Just now they have this little spiritual veneer and they call themselves Christian. But they're not. A good tree produces good fruit. A tree is known by its fruits. If you see how people live their lives, you know what their life is. You know who they are. A good tree produces good fruit. It's very, very simple. Very simple. I never knew you. You can imagine the shock of people on that day when they hear that. The shock. But then Jesus gave us warning. He gave us all these parables. He warned us. He said, take heed how you hear, how you listen. Take heed. Get ready. You see, the wise virgins, they allowed the Holy Spirit to inspire, anoint, and direct their Bible study. They studied the Word of God. They didn't just watch the TV. They didn't waste their time watching the rugby matches. No point now, South Africa are out anyway, so are England. But they took the time, when it was still day, during the day of salvation, to get into the Word. to be students of the Word. And they didn't just read the Word through the lens of other people's opinions. How many times are we doing that? We listen to what the big preacher on TV says, and we read the Word of God through the lens of what he says. Why do we do that? There came a time in my life where literally God said to me, lay down everything you've ever heard, everything you've ever been taught, and I've been to Bible school, I've done all the stuff, and God said to me, lay every single thing down and start reading my Word. And if you come across something in my Word that is different to what you believe, guess what you're going to change? And sometimes I remember reading things and thinking, Lord, if I go on with this, I'm not going to be very popular. People are not going to like this. And it disturbed me. And it caused me to challenge things in my own life. And I saw I was not ready. And I've been a preacher in the church for many years. I've been preaching to others. The Apostle Paul says, I bruise and discipline my own body. So after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. How many preachers today are disciplining themselves? And literally the word says bruising. Putting myself through the mill in order that I myself will not be disqualified. There are many preachers out there who are completely disqualified. Let us not be one of them. You see, the most important anointing you can ever have is not the anointing to heal the sick, though that is important. The anointing to do all sorts of miracles is great. We need that. But it's not the most important anointing there is. The most important anointing you can ever have is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon your word. Because that's when the word becomes words of life, words of power. Jesus spoke with conviction. He spoke with power. People knew that the words he spoke were the very words of God. When was the last time you heard a preacher and you went out and thought, I've just heard from God this morning? And how many times do we actually leave the auditorium and think, I've just been whipped up into an emotional frenzy? The showman has come to town. You see, the wise virgins, they took the time. They separated themselves out and they sought God and prized the knowledge of him above everything else. That's what they did. They wanted to know who the true Jesus was. Not the Jesus that is presented in so many churches today. The true Jesus. The true Jesus. Jesus gave us a parable about a man who wanted to build a house. One built on the sand, one built on the rock. There are many households of faith being built on sand, not on the rock. But it looks from all intents and purposes that it's a household of faith. It looks like my life looks Christian. It looks good, but it's been built on the sand of the philosophies of men. And of a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the New Testament, nor the Old Testament for that matter. In the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said that you people came and preached to you a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. You put up with it. You receive another spirit other than the spirit that we brought. You receive it. How many people trust in Jesus today, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible? It's a completely manufactured Jesus. We have a Jesus in the West, which is a Western Jesus. He's a white guy, he has blue eyes, blonde hair, and he's very cuddly, and he sort of gives us all hugs, and he loves everyone, and he's nice to everyone. That's the Jesus we've manufactured in the West. How about in Africa? I don't know. It seems the Jesus here seems to be one who wants to enrich everyone and give everyone a great life. I don't know. I haven't been here long enough. But what Jesus do you trust in? He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the manna that fell in the wilderness. He was the serpent that was nailed to the wooden pole. He was the rock that was struck. He was the branch that made the bitter waters sweet. He is the captain of the Lord's host. He is the scapegoat that bore our sins in the wilderness. He is the Son of Man coming on the clouds to receive his kingdom. He is the bridegroom who comes in the night to awaken his bride. He is all of these and more. Do you know who the true Jesus is? Do you know who the true Jesus is? You see, there is a Jesus today who says, enjoy everyday life. Your life is for enjoyment. But the biblical Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. But it's only those who lose their life, they're the ones who will find it. Amen. Big difference, isn't it? Big difference. Today we've manufactured a Jesus who says, I've come to fulfill all your dreams. But the biblical Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Amen. Follow me. The Western Jesus says, I just want to bless you. But the biblical Jesus says, unless a man gives up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. The Western Jesus says, if you understood your authority in Christ, you'd never have sufferings or trials. Biblical Jesus says, all who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Amen. You've got a choice. You either get broken to pieces or you get crushed. Which one do you want? I prefer to be broken to pieces. That hurts, but it's nothing compared to being crushed. Because when the stone comes, when Jesus returns, when the rock that was struck returns, he's going to fall like a heavy weight on people and they will be crushed and there will be no escape. Are we willing to be disciplined by the Lord? Are we willing to be broken into 1,000 pieces and yet continue trusting in him? Are we willing? That's the cost of discipleship. Are we willing to be put to death by the Lord that he may then raise us up in the power of the Spirit? There's so little genuine power in the church today. Because genuine power only comes from people who have been crucified first. Genuine power doesn't just fall out of the sky. Genuine power comes through the crucified life. Because when someone has been put to death, Jesus says, that one is ready for being resurrected. Do you have that heart cry in your heart that the Holy Spirit would show you the true Jesus? Throughout the book of John, it says of the Holy Spirit, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. And he will remind you of everything that I said. And he will take of what I've said and explain it to you. How often are we relying on the Holy Spirit to anoint our Bibles? How much oil do we have in our lamps? Or are we waiting for other people to tell us what Jesus is? Are we relying on others or are we relying on the Holy Spirit? We need an urgency in our spirit that the time is short. Unless we have that urgency within, we usually will just procrastinate and just not get on with the eternal business. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming. His coming is very near. I don't know when it is. I cannot set a day or hour. But I know it's near. It is near. And when he comes, that's it. The die has been cast. Realize that you may be spiritually asleep and don't even know it. I was spiritually asleep for years. And the thing is, when you're asleep, you don't actually realize you're asleep, do you? We don't realize. It's only when you wake up that you actually realize I've just been sleeping. Yes. Yeah? When you're asleep, you don't realize it because you're in la-la land. You're in the land of Nod, we say. You're gone. I remember distinctly the times when I started to become awake in my spiritual life. All of a sudden, I started to see things. And I suddenly became aware of my spirit man, aware of Christ, and the Word suddenly became alive. And I suddenly realized I'd been asleep, but I didn't even realize it. And that really scares you. Because you can be asleep and not even realize it. It's time to get out of the bed and start seeking God with all of our hearts as a matter of priority. We live in the day of salvation, and sometimes we just take that for granted, don't we? We think, oh, well, you know, tomorrow. You know, all those sort of things in my life that I know that I'm doing wrong, I'll leave it till tomorrow. Because, you know, tomorrow will be just like today. The sun will shine. Everything will be as normal. The birds will sing. And we put things off, don't we? But one day, we can't put it off anymore. Because Christ will come, and then it will be too late. Watch therefore, For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch therefore, and pray always, it says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. Bear in mind, this is spoken to disciples. This is spoken to disciples, not people in the world. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Jesus told us to pray that prayer. It was a prayer that Jesus told us to pray. Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. If we start praying the prayers that Jesus told us to pray, our lives will start to change. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your warnings contained in the scriptures. And I pray for my brethren this morning, Lord God. And no doubt many of them will be maybe shaken and a bit disturbed by what they are hearing, because this is not the usual sort of thing you hear from a pulpit. But I do pray, Father God, that they will have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to respond to the words that have been spoken this morning. Father God, may the devil not take the words out of their hearts. But may that word, that ingrafted word, become a plant that grows and produces fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you, brethren. Roy, are you going to come? Would maybe Ian have a bit of time after to share some things?
Yeah, Ian's going to go.
Okay.
Great.
Great.
Wow. Wasn't that good?